the Christian in crisis. Last summer, Pastor Tim and Jen and myself and Rob and Elaine, we got to go to a conference on crisis management. The conference is in Alabama. Has anyone ever been to Alabama? From the South? Anyone? Yep. Okay. So that's a whole different culture in itself. We talk about missions, but like everyone's nice to you. It's weird. They don't know what gluten-free means. I remember Rob multiple times trying to order a lettuce-wrapped burger and just getting blanked. Like they literally, we went to Whataburger. He tried to get a lettuce-wrapped burger. They had to call the manager out. They were like, they couldn't comprehend what this hippie California boy wanted. But in Alabama, that's not the point of my story. In Alabama, we went to this crisis management seminar. Obviously, working with missionaries all around the world, we wanted to be better educated on what we would do if a crisis occurred in one of their lives, if there was some sort of, you know, a terrorist attack, a hostage situation, a natural disaster. You know, how could we help them from our home base here in Southern California? And so we went to this training. It was really great, really informative, but they had a really good definition of what a crisis is. And I've conformed it a little bit because they spoke in organizational terms, but this is their definition of a crisis. A crisis is an undesired event that disrupts our lives, threatens our safety, is likely to be extended in time, and requires unplanned commitment of resources. So I'll read that. I should have put it up on the slide. I said that first service, and I could have done it between services, but I didn't because I want you to pay attention. A crisis is an undesired event that disrupts our lives, threatens our safety, is likely to be extended in time, and requires unplanned commitment of resources. I thought that was a great definition of a crisis. You will not get out of this life without experiencing a crisis or two. And they come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. It could be the loss of a job, could be a diagnosis from a doctor, could be a car breaking down, could be the death of a loved one, could be a cheating spouse, could be a rebellious prodigal child. I mean, for every for every person in this room, there is a different crisis that's going to meet us in our lives. You know, maybe from small ones that last for a few days, a couple weeks, to ones that last for years and years and years. And what we're going to see today in 2 Kings 18 through 19 is one of my favorite kings in Israel in the Bible. It's King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah faces a deep, deep crisis in his life. For believers, we don't handle crises like everyone else does. When a crisis hits our life, we need to handle it like followers of Jesus. And I think Hezekiah gives us such a good blueprint for how to handle when a crisis hits our life. And to remind us, as I give us the blueprint, your crisis is not going to be Hezekiah's crisis. Unless you have an Assyrian king breathing down your neck, threatening your nation, your crisis is not the same as Hezekiah's. But the point of the crisis is not making it through to the other side. The point is not whether your marriage is going to be restored or you're going to come back to full health or whether there's going to be enough money left in the bank or whatever else it might be. That's not the goal. That's not what we need a blueprint for to get through the crisis. What we need a blueprint for is to come out of the crisis having learned what God wanted us to learn through it and having been shaped into what God wanted to shape us into through the crisis. Hezekiah, he was the 14th king of Israel/Judah, counting from the line of David. And I'll just give us a little background. I'll just read the first three verses. I just want to give us a little historical context first. It came to pass, 2 Kings 18, verse 1, by the way. It came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. If you've ever read through the books of Kings and Chronicles, it gets a little confusing because, you know, especially if you don't realize there's two sets of kings. So, of course, right now, Sunday mornings, we're in the book of 1 Samuel, right? And who's the king right now in the book of 1 Samuel? Saul's the king. Who's going to become king at the beginning of 2 Samuel? David. Very good. You guys are excellent students. David is going to have a son named Solomon. Solomon is going to have a son named Rehoboam. And under the reign of King Rehoboam, the kingdom of Israel is going to split into two. There's a northern kingdom at that point, really starting near the beginning of the book of 1 Kings. There's a northern kingdom, and that kingdom is typically referred to as Israel. And the capital of that kingdom is in a place, is in Samaria. And so you've got pretty much, you know, almost all the tribes of Israel are there in that northern kingdom. It's called Israel. It's centered in Samaria. But the kings are not kings from the line of David. They're all different sorts of kings. And sometimes, you know, like a guy will have a son, and his sons will be kings for a little bit, but then someone else in his army gets jealous and kills him, and then there's a new line of kings, and none of the kings are good. There's one guy who's like kind of iffy, but basically none of the kings are good in the northern kingdom. With that split, there was also a southern kingdom of Israel, and that's the kingdom referred to as Judah, and the capital is in Jerusalem. So Hezekiah is a king of Judah, the southern kingdom, holding his capital there in Jerusalem. And there are much more righteous kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. There's really none in the northern kingdom of Israel. So there are some righteous kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. And so this is where we're at with Hezekiah. That's why it says Hoshea is the son of Elah, king of Israel, because he reigns in the north. And during that time, Hezekiah began reigning in the southern kingdom of Judah. 25 years old, he reigns 29 years in Jerusalem. He hits a deep crisis in his life that he handles, I think, almost flawlessly. And again, gives us a blueprint for how we handle the crises that come into our own lives. And this is an important story because it's actually repeated three times in the Old Testament. And again, if you know your Old Testament, you know that most of these stories in Kings are repeated in the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles. But this story is also repeated in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, because Isaiah becomes a major character in the story. If you'd like to read the other accounts of the story later on for homework, I know you're all itching to, 2 Chronicles 32 and Isaiah 36 through 37. That's for you overachievers out there. But let's look at our first point this morning. The first point in our blueprint for how a Christian should handle a crisis situation is that character determines response. Character determines response. One of the things that we learned at that crisis management seminar that we went to is that handling a crisis begins way before the crisis does. You have to be ready. You have to have contingency plans. You have to have thought through almost every situation, every possible thing. This is where risk management comes in and all these sorts of things. Again, for our purposes today, we're not looking at the practical steps of, you know, what to do if you lose your job and how much money you should have saved up for handling something like that. We're looking at how do I get through this crisis without making shipwreck of my faith, without losing confidence in the Lord, without making ruin of my life, or without just missing out on what God had to teach me through the trial. But that starts way before the trial does. And we see that what determined Hezekiah's response to the crisis he faced was who he was before it even started. You notice right away in verse 3, it said, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Verse 4, he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Israel, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but he kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. What's so cool too, and again, if you want to read more and do some more homework, what 2 Kings tells us in about four verses, 2 Chronicles takes three chapters to tell of all of the amazing things that Hezekiah accomplished for the nation of Israel. He cleaned out the temple, and he restored worship there. He restored the sacrificial system. He initiated music and worship and singing to the Lord. He held a national Passover celebration, which he even invited the northern kingdom of Israel to join them. He prayed for the people for God's blessing. A lot of the people, they weren't ritually pure for the Passover that was going to take place. So he was like, God, can you forgive them for partaking of the Passover, even though they're not ritually pure? And God's like, yeah, I'll do that. He appointed priests back into their position, and he made sure to reinstitute the tithe in Israel so that the priests and the Levites would be supported so they could spend their time facilitating worship for Israel. There is a reason that so many of the kings before him and after him did not do these things. It was costly. It was time-consuming. It was inconvenient. It was a disruption to the normal day-to-day life of the Israelites. But it was obedience. He didn't try to adjust things. Hezekiah was the type of person who opened up the scriptures and he gave God his unqualified obedience. And that's what makes us ready for the crisis situation. You ever open up scripture and you're reading and you're like, I know God wants me to be obedient in this area that I'm reading about, but you have excuses. You have excuses as to why you can't obey. Or you're feeling convictions from the Holy Spirit about things in your life, but you just kind of brush them aside, you ignore them. You have excuses for why you're not going to be obedient in that area. Hezekiah came to scripture and he said, I have got unqualified obedience. There's no excuses. There's no ifs, no ands, no buts, no questioning. I'm just going to look here and I'm going to do exactly what it says, no matter how costly, no matter how inconvenient it is. And in 2 Kings, what he focuses on is ridding Israel of idolatry. Notice it says he got rid of, the New King James says wooden image, and it's got a little footnote there that says Asherah. Your translation might actually say Asherah. Asherah could just refer to like a wooden pole that would be used for worship. It also was a Canaanite goddess. She was the goddess of fertility. Depictions of her usually show her with like grossly exaggerated sexual features. And included in the worship of her would have been sexual immorality. Cult prostitution was used in worship of her. And this had been allowed, this has been had been accepted into Israel. Another god that they have, you saw this god, Nehushtan. If you read in Numbers chapter 21, back when Israel was wandering through the wilderness, they were complaining, as they often did, and God sent these venomous snakes to bite them as like a judgment upon them. But then the Lord had Moses make a serpent out of bronze, set it up on a pole, and he said, and when the people looked to the serpent, they would be healed of the venomous snake. And actually in John chapter 3, Jesus says this was a picture of him. This is a picture of Christ who would be raised up on the cross, and as we look to Jesus in faith, we'll be healed of our sins. We'll be forgiven of our sins. This is a beautiful picture. And unfortunately, Israel took that bronze snake and they made it into an object of worship. What's interesting is that often images or depictions of Asherah, they'll show her holding a snake. And it may be that Israel took this snake and then used it in their worship of false Canaanite gods. This phrase, however, I just want to talk for a moment about the high places. It says he removed the high places. the high places were like little shrines. And if you go to some countries in Asia, I remember specifically seeing this. I've been to Thailand a couple of times. You see it in South Asia. You see it in Nepal and different countries like that. They'll have little shrines set up on the roadsides occasionally. And there'll usually be some candles, some incense burning there. People can maybe toss some money at it or you know, put other things. People will stop and worship at these little shrines. That was kind of what a high place was. It would be like a little shrine, but they're often set up on a top of a hill, hence the word high place, or the title high place. And so these, when Israel got to Canaan, they were all over the place. Now Moses told Israel, the Lord through Moses told Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 12, to get rid of all those places. Now it seems that near the beginning of Israel occupying the promised land, the Lord did allow some worship of himself at high places. Before the temple was built, that there would be some high places that it seemed they were allowed to worship at. Actually, in 1 Samuel chapter 9, that's where we see Samuel. He's at one of the high places. So God did allow it for a period of time until the institution of the temple in Jerusalem. Once the temple's set, once everything is set up there, then that's where worship was supposed to be centralized. You would have oversight from the priests and the Levites to ensure things were done biblically. Because what would happen if you got all these high places, Israel would say, we're worshiping Yahweh. But those high places still had some connection to pagan worship. And so they would start worshiping Yahweh, but in pagan ways. And eventually you just start worshiping the pagan gods in general. And throughout all of the kings that are mentioned in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, all the good ones, they're ones like Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoash, or Joash, Amaziah, Azariah, or we know him as Uzziah, Jotham, Josiah. Those are all the kings, along with Hezekiah, of whom it is said they did what was right in the sight of the Lord, or what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But for all of those kings, except for Hezekiah and Josiah, it says, but they didn't take down the high places. You guys ever notice that if you're reading through Kings? It's like they didn't take down the high places. You're like, man, why don't they just take out the high places? It was inconvenient. You know, all these people, it's like, well, this is where we go and worship God. And you're like, yeah, but you don't really worship God the right way. And they're like, well, and just, you know, they didn't want to deal with it. Hezekiah had the nerve to remove the high places. It was intolerable for him, no matter how, again, convenient, popular, and pleasurable it was to keep them around. He was concerned about total holiness. And here's the lesson for us. If we are going to be in a position to handle the crises that come our way, we need to get rid of everything else that we might trust to get us through that crisis. And sometimes it's sin in our lives. Like you just got to rid your life of sin. You've got to walk in holiness. You've got to, you notice that it says of Hezekiah, not just that he got rid of those things, but that he clung to the Lord. He held fast to the Lord. He trusted in the Lord. He obeyed God's commandments. He got rid of the sin and idolatry. Sometimes though, these idols are not things that are necessarily sinful. But an idol is anything that threatens the supremacy of God in your life. As followers of Christ, he is to be our all-consuming passion. He is to be our all-consuming passion. Not your day job, not your hobbies, not media, not substances. And man, we can come back to, if we leave these things in our lives that threaten the supremacy of God, that they're things that like, and you just have to examine your own life. I can name a bunch of things. Again, all the things that threaten to be idols in our lives will be different for us. So you just have to examine, what are my resources going to? What is my time going to? Am I more, and even like examining the passion and zeal in your life, am I more passionate about this thing than I am about going to church and worshiping God? Am I putting more of my resource into that? Again, I stand up here and I say it absolutely takes one to know one. I know what it's like to have competing passions in my life and things. My heart's just feeling more drawn after this, and then I'm feeling guilty. I'm like, I should be more excited about the Lord. And so I got to turn to him in prayer and say, God, will you become my all-consuming passion? If we allow those things to remain in our lives, in a way that they're threatening the supremacy of God and my passion for God and my zeal for the Lord, those are going to become the things that I turn to lean on in a time of crisis. And trust me to get it through my crisis. Again, it might be finances, it might be my job, it might be a spouse, it might be media that you'll just turn to, or some kind of substance, something you'll turn to numb yourself. It might be a hobby, it might be working out, it might be a healthy diet, it might be an unhealthy diet. All of these things we can set up in our lives that you will start leaning on that thing in a crisis. If you haven't made it your commitment to trust in the Lord alone and let him be your passion above all else. And that's where the ability to handle the crisis like a Christian came into Hezekiah's life. He made it the habit of his character to trust in and obey the Lord. And so faith in the Lord, removal of anything in your life that challenges God's supremacy, unqualified obedience to Scripture, searching the Scripture with intent to obey. Those are all the ways that we store up spiritual resources to handle the crises that inevitably come our way. Our second point this morning, practical ways to live in crises, do not engage the enemy. Like I said, our crisis is going to be so much different than Hezekiah's, but we're looking at how he handles practical ways, principles for handling the crisis situations, the trials that come into our lives. For sake of time, I can't go line by line through these chapters. There's a lot there. So I'm going to break down the history of it for you guys a little bit. So put our thinking caps on. I've already told you guys about how there's these two kingdoms of Israel. Israel in the north with Samaria as the capital. Judah in the south with Jerusalem as the capital. And I've already explained that up north in Israel, all the kings are bad. Tons of idolatry. Really terrible. The world superpower at this time was Assyria. Assyria was bent on expanding their kingdom. They're taking over cities. They're taking over nations. They're having to squash rebellions against them. But they are the big, bad world power. In 722 BC, Assyria, under the command of Shalmaneser V, conquers the northern kingdom of Israel and takes them into exile. And this is what a conquering nation would do at the time. They'd come in, you know, they'd break down your capital, and they would exile all your people back to their land and then repopulate your nation with other people. They've already done this to the northern kingdom of Israel. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 17, just the previous chapter. during that time, Hezekiah begins to reign in Judah. His reign officially begins in 715 BC, so about 7 years after Shalmaneser takes over the northern kingdom of Israel, 715 BC. He had kind of reigned as a co-regent before that with his dad, and so that's why some of the dates seem kind of funky in Kings, but his official reign begins in 715 BC, and eventually a couple new kings came over. There's a takeover Assyria. There's a new king, Sennacherib. He begins his reign over Assyria in 705 BC, and then a few years after that, in 701, Sennacherib launches an attack on the southern kingdom of Judah. It says he starts taking over all of their fortified cities. He ends up taking one of those fortified cities called Lachish. It's about 25, 30 miles southwest-ish from Jerusalem. And then he sets his sights on Jerusalem. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to take it over, take out the capital, take the king, and then the southern kingdom of Judah is all mine. This is Sennacherib's plan. He sends a few of his cronies over to boast against the people and just gives them lies. And as he's doing so, Hezekiah feels pressured. And Hezekiah, by the way, and I hadn't explained this, the reason he's really attacking Judah, the nation of Judah, is because Hezekiah had rebelled against him, stopped giving him tribute, like, I'm not going to give in to this guy. And so eventually Hezekiah's like, never mind, I'll send you everything. And so he sends him 11 tons of silver, a ton of gold. To do so, he's got to strip a bunch of the treasures out of the house of the Lord, does all this crazy stuff. But Sennacherib, It's more than just, he doesn't just feel spurned in his wallet. He feels his pride has been wounded, and he's like, I'm done with you guys. I'm not tolerating this. I say all that because I think we see in the voice of Sennacherib, we see the voice of Satan. And you can read later in chapter 18 all the taunts that he gives to Israel. But in the middle of your deepest trials, what we're experiencing is a bunch of lies from the enemy. We experience a ton of lies from the enemy in the midst of our trials. The reason for that is that there are two plans. There are two intentions behind every crisis that you face. There's God's intention, and there's the enemy's intention for your life. And in this specific point right now, we're going to look at God's intention a little bit later. But right now, we're going to look at the enemy's intention for your life through every crisis that you face. What he has for you are lies. And just to give you an example of this, think about the story of Joseph. Satan, the enemy, through Joseph's brothers, had evil intention in selling him into slavery. What was God's intention through that story? To raise up Joseph to prominence in Egypt so that he might save the world, and specifically save his family through whom would come the Messiah. You think about Job. Satan's intention for Job's crisis was that Job would just curse God and die. God's intention was to bring Job out still faithful to him, to restore everything to him, and to use his story through thousands of years to be a blessing to the people of God as we navigate our own suffering. You think of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He's like, I've got this physical ailment. It's a thorn in the flesh. It was a messenger of Satan. Satan's intention through that trial, through that crisis, was to torment Paul. And what did God say in Paul's crisis? That this is my tool for bringing humility into your life, for weeding pride out of your life. Two intentions behind every crisis we face. But like Sennacherib, the enemy, all the enemy has is lies for us. And that's, he gives this big message to Hezekiah, and it's just full of lies. There's the lies that if we pay him, he'll just leave us alone. And that's what Hezekiah had given into. There's lies. Look at verse 22. I'm just going to go through a few examples. Sennacherib says, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? And said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. You know, what is that lie about? He's like, look, you think Yahweh is going to help you, but Hezekiah, he took down all the high places. He got rid of all the convenient ways you guys had to worship Yahweh. This is the lie from Satan that your obedience and your holiness have actually been useless or even harmful. What is it that you're trying to obey God for, trying to weed sin out of your life? You're just making life hard on yourself for no reason. There's the lie that through this crisis, God has in mind our destruction. And this is what Sennacherib says in verse 25. Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. He's saying, you know, God wants to wipe you out through this trial. God is trying to wipe you out through this crisis. That's his plan for you. He doesn't love you. He's trying to harm you. He's upset with you. He's angry with you. That's one of Satan's lies through our trials. Verses 31 through 32, Sennacherib says to them, don't listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me. Every one of you eat from his own vine and every one from his own fig tree and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. Here's another one of the enemy's lies. If you just give in to me, if you give in to my plan for your life, I'll make things better for you. Or the lie like verse 35, when Sennacherib says, who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? It's the lie that the Lord is unable to or unwilling to deliver you from the crisis that you're in. That's the voice of the enemy. And I know there are some I think there are times where it may be useful to rebuke the enemy. I think if there's a time of maybe demonic possession or I think there might be some times like that. But by and large, and you can see this sort of stuff sometimes like depicted in like Christian like media or movies or TV shows, where it's just like, I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus, you get out of here. And it's just not something I see exemplified very often in Scripture, often enough for me to say that this is a good strategy. First of all, I think it's important for us to note Satan is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere at once. So, you know, for me, I imagine he's got bigger fish to fry. He does, however, have demons who are working for him. So as he's trying to work his plan for your life, he is using his demons against us often. But to rebuke him, look what Hezekiah, or look what is said in verse 36 of 2 Kings 18. After all this taunt and all these lies of the enemy, it says, the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. And I think that's so wise from Hezekiah, that we don't really give the enemy what he's looking for. I was talking with a neighbor of mine, it's funny, we have another neighbor who just taunts this other neighbor and just is kind of a psychopath, and he was actually doing it today. But my friend was telling me, like, it's just the best for me is just to ignore him. If I just ignore him, like, I'm not giving into what he wants. And again, I just don't see it exemplified in Scripture. You know, there's where Peter, you know, Jesus tells Peter, I rebuke you, get behind me, Satan. And there's other times where maybe there's been, you know, spiritual possession or something like that. But by and large, I don't need to walk around my room rebuking Satan. I don't need to like tell him to shut up. I don't need to go to him. There's someone else I should be talking to on those occasions. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But I think the principle here is to not give him the time of day, to not give an inch to him. I don't think it was wise for Hezekiah to suddenly send the enemy all of this money. But what are other ways that we give in and engage the enemy? I think we sometimes give in to discouragement. You know, Hezekiah was obviously broken inside because of Sennacherib's threats. But I don't think it's healthy for us to express all of that outwardly all of the time in the middle of our crisis. Look at how he handles the crisis. The account in 2 Chronicles, chapter 32, verses 6 through 8. It says, then Hezekiah set military captains over the people. He gathered them together in the open square of the city gate and gave them encouragement, saying, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that's with him. There are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Joy through your trials is both a command and it's a gift. And I think we need to work hard at being a people who don't always wear our hearts on our sleeve when we're going through a crisis. This is a difficult thing for me. I have a tendency to wear my heart on my sleeve. And some of the people who work with me are laughing right now. You tend to know how I'm feeling by just looking at me. And I remember when I first asked my wife out on a date, and she said no. And she said, I'm moving to another state. And I thought, how badly do you not want to go on a date with me? You're going to literally move to another state. And I remember, my Pastor Mike Thiemann, he was the young adults pastor at the time. And he'd be like, Joel, you're so mopey. Like, why do you come to young adults? Come, you sit in my house. You're just like mopey. And I'm like, oh, you know, I love her. And because I have this tendency to just, I have a tendency to look how I feel. And I think when we do that, we give in to the enemy. And I've watched people walk through trials, and it's just, it's constant, you know, and it's like, it's a lot of just drama. And it's got to tell everyone, and it's crying, and it's and it's mopiness, and it's just, you're just wearing it all out there. And maybe like, you know, oversharing on social media and just like, I can't believe this, and just kind of going off. That's not a healthy way to handle it as a believer. First of all, I do think it gives in to the enemy and what the enemy is trying to do. Again, joy, it's a gift, but it's also a command that I'm gonna clothe myself with joy. Even if I'm not totally feeling it, I'm gonna walk in that obedience. God says to be joyful. I'm gonna be joyful through this trial. I'm not gonna be a weirdo about it and like dance around and sing and like, you know, try to overcompensate or something, but I'm just gonna have a solemn joy through this, to where I'm not giving into that and that discouragement. And this is kind of a side thing. This is Joel thoughts right now. So I'm not getting this from scripture necessarily, but I would know, like, the enemy is also not omniscient. He's not all knowing. So, you know, does he have insights into my thoughts and inner feelings? I don't know. Maybe he just goes off. Maybe the enemy just goes off what he can observe on the outside. And maybe if I wear the clothing of joy outwardly, even when I'm feeling inner turmoil, maybe that will discourage him from his pursuits a little bit. That's a Joel thought. I might be wrong. Take it or leave it. But look what Asaph says in Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, Asaph is having a crisis of faith. He's like, I don't even know if God's good or not. And he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I'm going to say all this out loud. I'm going to wear my heart on my sleeve. I'm going to look down and just look at how I'm feeling. He says, behold, I would have been untrue to the children of your generation. But when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. When he was in the middle of his turmoil and questioning God's goodness, he's like, I wasn't going to declare that to everyone. Why? Because that would have been a discouragement to other people. Maybe that would have shown the people around me that, well, maybe God's not going to bring him through it. Maybe God's not strong enough to give this person joy through the trials that they're facing. And to not just wear that discouragement. I'm not going to give the enemy the satisfaction of seeing me mope around in the middle of my crisis. That brings us to our third point, seek a word from the Lord. And as we move into this third point, you might be questioning, okay, Joel, do you just want me to be fake? Do you just want me to throw on this mask of a happy face when I'm going through something wrong? Are you saying that I cannot? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying, what I'm saying is that there are healthy ways to do that. What I'm saying is that you have godly friends and leaders in your life who you can unravel in front of. We see that Hezekiah, he had these guys who were other leaders in his regime who were with him. And what did they do together? You know, it says in verse 1 of chapter 19, Hezekiah heard it. He tore his clothes. He covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord. He mourned. He cried. The New Testament does tell us to weep with those who weep. So please don't hear me saying that I want you to throw on a fake, happy face, and that if I ever see you crying about a crisis in your life, you better stop, okay? That would be so unpastoral and so ungentle of me. You have godly friends and leaders in your life. Share with them what's going on in your life. Weep with those people. Be open, be vulnerable, and then stand up and say, I'm going to choose to walk through this in the joy of the Lord. I think that's what a mature believer does in the moment of their crisis. You don't put on a front. You don't just pretend like everything's okay when it's not. You don't become a faker. You learn to have self-control over your emotions, but the place where you can really unravel is before the Lord. And look what Hezekiah does. It says in verse 2 of 2 Kings 19, he sent Eliakim, who was over the house of the over the household, Shebna the scribe, the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth. He sent him to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day, Isaiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there's no strength to bring them forth. I love that word picture for a trial and for a crisis. Here's the image. I've never given birth, not yet, Lord willing. And this is a joke. But I have been with a wife who has given birth four times. I've been with her four times. And and if there is ever a crisis moment in her life, it's that moment of giving birth. It's the only time I've seen my wife hit someone. Is in, you know, oh, she just didn't care for one of the nurses, for one of the kids. And it wasn't a me, it was just like, get off me type of thing. And watching that crisis moment and just the, I can only try to imagine how painful that was for her to go through that moment of crisis. And what they're saying, what Hezekiah is saying to Isaiah right now is, it's like we are in the throes of childbearing. And like, it is so painful, and everything in our body just feels chaotic and is hurt, but the baby's not coming. There is zero relief. There is zero end to the pain in sight. So that's the word picture he's painting for their crisis. And he says to Isaiah, it may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh. He's kind of the messenger of Sennacherib, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God. It might be that God will hear it and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. And I love this. Instead of engaging with the enemy and rebuking the enemy, Hezekiah seeks for God to rebuke the enemy for him. He says, he goes to Isaiah, who is the prophet of the Lord, to hear the word of the Lord. This is what you need. When you're being fed all the lies of the enemy and he's just chirping in your ears, you need to hear truth. And first and foremost, of course, we go to the scriptures. And that's why I mentioned at the beginning, to handle a crisis in your life, you need to build a foundation in your life. Part of that is just having a bunch of God's promises memorized in your back pocket. It's having been a person who's meditated on scripture. Because now as the enemy's just chirping lies, God doesn't love you. He wants to destroy you with this trial. Give in to me. I've got better things laid up for you. All these lies that the enemy has for you, you can pull out God's promises and present those against the enemy. And so we've got that. That's how we seek a word from the Lord. But you can also seek it through your friends. And I would encourage you, and you know, I just know, I see this especially. I work with young adults, you know, a lot, and I've worked with youth a lot, and I've seen this happen with youth and with young adults, and you see it, you know, even happen with us old adults, is that we can tend to use our friends as just avenues to vent. And you think like, I'm getting prayer, I'm getting accountability, but honestly, you just want to vent to them. I would say, as you go to your friends when you're going through a moment of crisis or hardship or trial or suffering, don't just go to vent and weep with them. Be intentional. I'm going to this godly friend or leader in my life because I'm seeking a word from the Lord. Because the Lord can give them a word of prophecy for me. The Lord can give them a word of encouragement for me. The Lord can give them a word of wisdom for me. And to not just go to your friends and be like, I just need you to listen and shut up. No, it may be the Lord has something to speak to you through them. And it might even be something that you don't want to hear from the Lord through the moment of your trial. But as you go to your friends, your godly friends, you're like, okay, they might have something that God wants to speak to me. To be intentional about how you present your crisis, your trials to your friends. And if you are the friend whom someone in crisis is coming through, then I would say, be sensitive to the Spirit. Ask the Lord, will you give me a prophetic word? Will you give me a word of encouragement? Will you give me a word of wisdom right now? And maybe I'm speaking as a man, because I know, like, my wife sometimes comes to me and she's like, I'm not looking for a word of prophecy. I just want someone to listen. I'm not looking for you to fix my problem right now. So yes, there might be times for that, but by and large, use your friendships wisely. Not as just someone to vent to, but as like, I'm coming to you because you're a person in my life through whom I think I might be able to hear the voice of the Lord through. Number four, lay the situation before the Lord. There's just for sake of time, there's some details I'm skipping and stuff that I would love to dive into that I can't about the historical situation. And so I would really encourage you, go and study out the story, see all the things that happen. You know, the Lord does have an answer through Isaiah. Isaiah says that, you know, Sennacherib is going to get distracted. He'll eventually return to his homeland. He'll be killed there. All this stuff does come through. But I just want us to see in verse 14, because what happens is Sennacherib does get distracted. He does kind of have to turn away from Israel, leaves his army kind of dormant there, just sieging the city, but he's got to go handle some other business. But he sends one more letter to Hezekiah, and he says, don't you think for a second that I'm not coming back for more. I'm coming back. Here's my threats. God is not going to deliver you. I will see to it that I take you out myself. And Hezekiah in verse 14, it says, Hezekiah, he received that letter. I'm in 2 Kings 19, 14. Hezekiah, he receives that letter from the hand of the messengers. And he read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. And I love this. This has been so instructive to me for the trials, the hardships, even just like problems, any even little problems I've had in my life. As he takes this scroll, he opens it, and he just lays out before the Lord. And it's like this symbolic act saying, God, this is your problem now. This is out of my hands. No, I don't have the resources to take out the king of Assyria. I don't have the strength within myself to handle, Lord, what you've allowed to come my way. But you do, and I lay it out before you. I love the physical act of him doing that, and I think, I always say, if there's any ways we can get our bodies involved, I mean, maybe it was just an email you got with a bad report on it, bad news for you. Maybe you print that sucker and you just lay it out on your dining room table before the Lord, and you're like, Lord, look, read it, you know, as if he doesn't know. But I think it's so important for us. I need to do those things. It's just like I took communion earlier, and it's like, I don't know if I would have thought about the cross during worship today in a way as deeply as I did if I hadn't taken the cup and the bread. It helped me. And Hezekiah, he does that thing that helps him. He's like, God, it's your problem. One commentator says that as a child bringing his broken toy to his father for repair, so Hezekiah laid the issues in God's sight for resolution. I love that he worships the Lord through this. He turns in prayer in verse 15. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. He said, oh, Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You've made heaven and earth. Even in Hezekiah's prayers, his problem didn't consume his prayers. He still said, I am going to worship. Warren Wiersbe says, when the outlook is bleak, try the uplook. When the outlook is bleak, try the uplook. Okay, and it puts your problems, it puts your crisis in the perspective of eternity. How, and like a billion years from now, how am I going to look back on that trial? Because if you're a child of God, that's what you got in front of you. You have eternity of pleasures in heaven. A billion years from now, how am I going to look back on this trial? Or if I were to ascend up right now and be in the courtroom of heaven on God's throne, what would be the perspective of my trial, of my hardship, of my crisis from that position? That's what worship does for us. When I'm willing to not just say, help, 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 but instead I can also say, holy, holy, holy. That gets my heart in a position to trust in the Lord. And say, he has got the right perspective on my trial, on my crisis right now. He worships God through this. He asks God, will you see this? Will you hear this? He says in verse 18, truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria, they have laid waste of the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. He says, you know why Sennacherib and all the other kings of Assyria were so successful against these other nations? They didn't have you. He says they had idols of wood and stone and metal. But I've got the God of the universe. I've got the Holy One of Israel on my side. And how could Hezekiah say that? Because he got rid of all the other gods. He had already gotten rid of anything else in his life that he might be tempted to rely on through this trial. Our fifth point, your crisis is a tool in God's hands. And I got a jam here right now, but your crisis is a tool in God's hands. Remember, behind every crisis are two intentions, Satan's intention and God's intention for you. And it's so good. In verse 20, Isaiah says to Hezekiah, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you've prayed to me against Sennacherib, I have heard." Because you prayed. Do you believe that? How many times, and I'm ashamed to say it, have I prayed over a trial in my life or in someone else's life? God, they need health or resources or protection, and God's come through, and I'd be like, "Oh, that's a crazy coincidence. Oh, that's awesome that, like," and I just, I didn't even think, like, you know, say we were praying for our you know, some pastors in South Asia, and we had a big, you know, there's a big prayer meeting at the church. We were really praying because someone, you know, they had threats against them. Like, we're going to come up against them on this day, and we're going to destroy everyone, all these things. So all of us were praying really fervently, and then the day came and went, and the threats came to nothing. And then I thought the next day, I'm like, "Oh, yeah, those dudes were just lying. They didn't really plan on doing that." And not like, what the heck? I mean, I'm a pastor. I should have been the one to be like, the power of prayer, you know? And it was. It was because we prayed. Like, do you really believe that? Or just think that this stuff is like coincidence? Your prayers move the will of God into action. We've got to believe that and put away our small-minded just squabbles in our head about, is God sovereign anyway? Yes, he's sovereign anyway. But yes, your prayers move his will. That's how the Lord acts. And the Lord says, he basically admits, and I wish I had time to read it, but he admits through verses 20 through 28 that he has been behind what Assyria has been doing. That Assyria, that he's been sovereignly in control, and Assyria has been the weapon of his judgment upon the nations. God claims responsibility for that. And it's a reminder to me that the crises in my life are a tool in the hands of God. Now, they were not a tool in the hands of God for Jerusalem's destruction, obviously, because that's not what happened in this situation. And here's the difference as well, is that when it came to Assyria was a tool in God's hands for punishment and judgment upon the nations, even upon Israel who had rebelled against him. The difference with us is that, like, should we be punished and judged? Yes. But for every Christian in this room, where did our punishment and judgment go? On the cross. So is there any left for you? So when you're in the middle of a crisis and Satan says, the enemy says, God's trying to destroy you and punish you and judge you for what you've done, is it true? No, it's a lie. On the other hand, the crisis in your life, it is a tool in God's hands, not to punish you, but to shape you. We use the word discipline. And I'm very, like, when I discipline my kids, I'm very clear with them, this is not punishment, this is training. And that's why when you use the word discipline, you can kind of use it in those two ways. It can be something that hurts, that feels like a punishment, but it's actually training. When I discipline my kids, I'm training them towards righteous behavior. When I work out, it's not something I enjoy. Some of y'all enjoy it. I don't enjoy it, but I'm training my body to be in better shape so I can climb up and hang out with Pastor Raju. That's, you know, it's discipline, it's training. And the crises that come into your life, it'll be so much, you will handle them so much better if you recognize this thing is a tool in the hands of God to shape me into who he's trying to make me to be. It's a tool in God's hands. For Satan, it's to harm us, but for God, it's to grow us. And I would explain it like this. A crisis that you go through for a Christian, it's like a surgery that promises pain, but it removes a disease that threatens your life. Your crisis is a surgery that promises pain, but it removes a disease that threatens your life. And finally, my last point, and I can spend like a second here, is that the Lord is passionate about your restoration. He promises deliverance for Israel. He promises provision when Assyria, at this point, the army had probably wiped out their crops and their resources. He's like, I'm going to miraculously grow food for you. You are going to repopulate the land again. I'm going to bring everyone back, and that you're going to be a fruitful nation again. But at the end of verse 31, he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And it's easy to think God's so powerful that he kind of is up there. He's got this plan. He's kind of laughing at me like, oh, silly human. Who cares? Like, but it actually says he is zealous. He is passionate about your deliverance. He is excited with this all, like this consuming love for you to bring you throughout at the other side of this crisis, stronger and more Christ-like and more trusting in him than you ever have been. God is passionate about what he wants to do to transform you, to help you in the midst of this trial. He has a zeal for that. He's got a passion for that. He has a plan for that. He's not passive. He's not careless. It's not an afterthought for him, and he's not reluctant. Maybe you felt like that before. Like, I know God will probably help me through this, but he's reluctant to do it. He's not reluctant about this as well. He's excited. He's zealous to bring you through this and accomplish his plan for your life, through this trial. God, we thank you. We thank you even for the crises that you would not allow in our lives, Lord. Oh God, help us not to miss it. Lord, I pray that God, when the trial that comes into our lives, Lord, and I know there's trials in this room. I know there were during first service, God, deep, painful things that some of the individuals and families in this room are dealing with and have been dealing with for a long time. And Lord, safety is threatened, health is threatened, finances are threatened, marriages are threatened. And to know, God, that you have a plan, to know that you're passionate to help us, God, to know that, Jesus, you experienced the greatest crisis of all so that you can sympathize with us and empower us to walk through it, Lord. So, Lord, I just pray that you would move on our behalf, Lord. God, help us to rid ourselves of anything that we may be tempted to lean on through our trials instead of you. We love you, God. We praise you. Be worshiped right now. In Jesus' name, amen.